Over the years, the Fay family has had several dogs. We had a pug, first of all, and then we had a collie. We actually inherited the collie, believe it or not, and a Great Dane we also inherited. We moved into a house where they were already there. And we had a couple of mutts, and we had two poodles, one when we lived in Johannesburg in South Africa, and the other when we lived in New York City. So these two poodles were not acquainted. And the two of them had, these two poodles had their own distinct personality. Actually, they were both characters. The first one we called Bonaparte, because his ribs were a little, and the other one we called Bonami, because he was so friendly. but they had one trait that Evelyn gave them the same nickname. And whenever Ev was working with food at the kitchen, particularly meat, of course, they would stand there looking in great anticipation, and their tails would be wagging vigorously, and they'd be all happy there. They were just hoping for some scrap. And they were saying, in effect, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, surely some of this is for me. And even if they didn't get a thing, they never seemed to become discouraged. They didn't walk away, oh my. They always stood there wagging their tail enthusiastically. Well, she didn't give me that one. Maybe she'll give me the next one. They were just very, very, anticipation was great. So she gave them the nickname, Ever Hopeful. Ever Hopeful. They were always hoping it was going to work out fine and they were going to get whatever, you know, whatever was there. A few Sabbaths ago, I gave a sermon entitled, What is Faith? Today, I want to focus on the subject of hope, and we'll talk about ever hopeful. There's an old song, You Gotta Have Heart. Remember that one? You gotta have heart. Well, it's certainly important to have heart. The willingness to endure hardship and continue in the fight is certainly an important part of success. But where does heart come from? It comes from the belief or expectations that things are going to work out fine if you just hang in there. God has called us to everlasting salvation, sharing eternity with Him, with Jesus Christ, and with all of His children. And it's quite clear in the Bible that to share in that salvation, we've got to have hope. Paul wrote the Hebrews. This is Hebrews 6:9. I'll just read a phrase. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope, he taught, is an anchor to the soul, or anchor of the soul. It keeps you from being blown away in even the worst storms. It keeps you steady when the seas are turbulent. The Church of God used to number in Chicago around 2,000. Now we feel blessed to have 200. It seems that many have lost their hope. Either they forgot what they were hoping for, or they never had the hope in the first place. They lost hope, their anchor to the soul, and we don't know, but it appears they're shipwrecked. God knows for sure, I don't. Do we understand hope? Do we understand what hope really is? Another way to ask that question is, do you have an anchor of the soul? Paul called hope the anchor of the soul. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That's 1 Corinthians 15:19. Do we understand what Paul meant by that? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. God's servants, called Christians in the New Testament, were told by Jesus himself that they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. that they would be despised, rejected by family members, that they would be put out of the synagogues, they would be hated of all nations for his name's sake, and they would even be killed by those who thought they were performing the Lord's service. Those are all in there. And for what? To go to the grave and never be seen again? No way. Paul and all Christians are willing to suffer those dreadful things, those dreadful storms, in hope. In hope of what? In hope of what? My Webster's dictionary defines hope as a feeling that what is wanted is likely to happen, desire accompanied by expectation. That's kind of hard. The Cambridge Advanced Learner's Dictionary, for all us advanced learners, something good that you want to happen in the future, or a confident feeling about what will happen in future, that the future is going to be good. That's hope. Yesterday, I read in the Wall Street Journal of a new website. The title of the article was Out of Terror, Hope, by Francis Fukuyama. It was January 20th, page A14. He wrote about a particular website. I'll jump into the story. He says, but we have in the interim an important effort to set that record straight, the record of the people of Iran's suffering and how they have suffered in their current circumstance. But we have in the interim an important effort to set that record straight in the form of OMID, O-M-I-D, a website that comes online today and documents the individual stories of the victims of the Iranian regime. OMID, which means hope in Farsi, is the work of a team led by two sisters, trained as historians in France, Leiden and Roya Baromand. Their father, Abadoram Baromand, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, was a lawyer who worked closely with Shafir Bakhtiar, the short-lived prime minister of Iran, appointed at the end of the Shah's rule, who sought to liberalize the monarchy. When Bakhtiar was forced out by Ayatollah Khomeini, he and Baromand went into exile in France. Both men were assassinated by agents of the Iranian regime in Paris in the early 1990s. OMID started as an effort to memorialize not just them, but all the victims of the mullah's regime. It's unknown how many there are. The number reaches into the tens and possibly hundreds of thousands, particularly if one counts those like the children sent to clear landmines during the Iran-Iraq war. OMID is a remarkable effort to document these victims as individuals based on careful research into publicly available documents, mostly Iranian newspapers. The database focused based on software developed specifically to track human rights violations by the Human Rights Data Analysis Group has nearly 10,000 people in it. The reason I bring that up is these sisters have hope that those who have suffered or are suffering from Iranian tyranny will be remembered one day, and those under it now will be set free. I wonder if it's a little warm in this room. Maybe we could cool it down a little bit, huh? But what specifically do Christians hope for? What specifically do Christians hope for? Well, what is Christianity all about? We become Christians so that... Why do we become Christians? Christianity involves many aspects of learning in life. Relationships with God and with other people. We learn the right way to live. We learn about the Sabbath and the holy days as they come by every year. We learn about godly character and loving God and neighbor. We learn about helping those in need, and we learn about enduring difficult times. But Christianity has one central purpose. It has one central goal. What makes Christianity distinct is salvation. Salvation. If we look at John chapter 3, this famous passage, John chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is something that had to happen. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from death. You see, eternal life and salvation describe the same thing. That they should not perish, but be saved from everlasting death. And that's the reason we have that we're Christians, is the main goal is salvation. If you look at Acts chapter 4, another well-known passage, Acts chapter 4, probably a number of you have committed that one to memory. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," Peter had been brought before the council, the leaders of Israel, to deliver this message. "If we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the chief cornerstone of the temple that God is building. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is only available through Christ. And therefore, it's only available through Christianity. Salvation is there. Salvation is the goal. And when we're thinking about Christianity and understanding it, we should recognize that the overall goal is salvation and keep that always in mind. Now, let's understand how hope and salvation are connected, because they're connected. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, another well-known passage. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He said in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this was an epistle written while he was imprisoned, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Christianity is for those who are called, and it's a calling, and he tells us that we should walk worthy of that calling by which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's people, as they're learning Christianity and fulfilling their calling, they're learning with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. We know how God's had to work with us. We know how he's been gentle with us. We know how he's been long-suffering with us. We know how he's been bearing with us, and so we pass that on to others. We take that same trait. And then he says, there is one body, and there is only one body. You might think there are many, but as far as the spiritual organism, connected through the Holy Spirit directly back to Christ, there's one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is only one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There's a little hint that Paul may have spent some time in the South. In you all. But the main point is here is there's only one hope. But we must understand that the Bible describes that one hope in different ways. He uses different ways to describe the one hope. And in learning those, it's an education for us to understand how it works. Often the salvation to come is referred to as the hope of eternal life. We were going through the book of Titus, and if you look at the beginning of the book of Titus, first three verses, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant, Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He saw his roles clearly. He was God's bondservant and Christ's apostle. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Now notice that, according to the faith of the elect of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. Many translations view that as it should be saying to further or advance the faith of God's elect and their acknowledgement or their understanding of the truth. Which accords with godliness, because the truth accords with a godly lifestyle, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised that eternal life would be available before time began. But he didn't tell everybody about it until Christ came. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And notice the term Savior there. That's pointing to the one that brings salvation. The Savior has to do with salvation. So he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God promised eternal life. And to hope for eternal life means that we do not have eternal life now. I think that should be obvious. In Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, I'll just read that from the NIV. He said, Paul wrote to the Romans, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We have the hope, but we wait for the fulfillment of it patiently. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, he uses the same phrase. I'm just breaking into the thought. We'll come back to Titus 3 and verse 7 later. But he said that having been justified by his grace, having our sins cleared away by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, here he talks about hope of eternal life, which is one way to describe salvation, as the hope of eternal life. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 5, because he describes it another way, and it's instructive for us to understand this. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 1. Again, these scriptures are well known to the church, and they're not new. He said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, justified, sins forgiven, washed away, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's still talking about salvation, but it's described from a different point of view, that God will grant us his glory. That sounds amazing. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 59, I read that not so long ago. But just to make the point once again and help us to understand this thing of hope, there was prophecy back there through God's servant Isaiah, God's prophet, where he said in Isaiah 59 and verse 20, if you have a Bible that marks prophecies as having been fulfilled or that are yet to be fulfilled, my has a little star there, that this is a prophecy. It says in Isaiah 59 verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression, in Jacob. He's going to come to the ones who are turning from sin. To those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you or which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forever. And then in Isaiah 60, he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The glory of the Lord is a prophecy, will be upon those people who turn from transgression and who go into the covenant with him and keep it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's still his glory. It's always his glory. But it's seen on his servants. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So Paul, when he would talk about it, would talk about the hope of glory as another way to describe salvation. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. People wonder what that means. I'm sure we'll have more to learn about it. But one thing for sure, I've noticed that God has people in the church who've experienced just about everything, who've gone through trials of various kinds. And when the church is changed and becomes the bride of Christ, and the marriage takes place, and the kingdom is there, and they're changed from flesh to spirit, I think the church is going to be equipped to help everybody, no matter what their problem is, no matter what their difficulty is. And Paul's situation was unique, and he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Paul was given a stewardship. This year in our Young Adults Club, we're talking about stewardship, which was given to me, the stewardship, for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to his holy ones. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the glory of the Lord seen upon us because Christ is in us. And eventually we're changed and we think like he does. And we act like he does. And that glory is seen upon us. It's still God's glory. The hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why would you warn them? Warning every man. Well, we've got to get cleaned up. We've got to get cleaned up so we reflect that glory. So God's Spirit's in us. Warning every man and teaching every man. Because we all need taught. We all need to understand God's ways. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul's not saying it's him. He says it's God's working that works inside him mightily. Again, it's God's glory. If you go back to verse 23, a verse before where I started, Colossians 1:23, he uses another term. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here it's called the hope of the gospel. The gospel has a message, and it's got hope in it of salvation. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. And now he goes on with his other point. So it's called the hope of the gospel. The gospel includes a hope, and the hope is salvation. There's another way it's described that I'd like to share with you, and it's called the hope of the promise to the fathers. If you look at Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, Paul got himself in a slammer and went, you know, to was delivered to various ones. So it would be recorded, so they would be witness to, the leaders of that day. Like Mr. Armstrong talked to the leaders of the Egyptians and other nations. But here was the leader who was going to get the message. In Acts 26, let's begin in verse 4. Acts 26, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, and if they were willing to testify, in accordance with the strictest sect of the of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. They know that. I grew up as a Pharisee in Jerusalem. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now there's only one hope. And here's another way to understand it. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I was accused of the Jews. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. And he went on to make that point. And he told more of the story. But he starts talking about the resurrection. And he goes on from there. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Hope here is mentioned 3 times. But there's only one hope. If you go back to Acts chapter 28, I'll just go there before going someplace else, because we're right in Acts. Remember when he was in his own hired house and the people could come to him and he could live there? He rented the house for 2 years and he could have visitors. Well, it says in verse 20, he's talking to the brethren, the Jewish brethren who came to him and to hear about his circumstance. He said in verse 20 of Acts 28, "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, here's the same hope, but it's described as the hope of Israel. And, of course, it's based on the promise made to the fathers a long time ago. Let's go back to Hebrews. Again, the Apostle Paul, where he describes it this way. I read you one verse from this. Now, let's read the context. Reading one verse can sometimes be helpful, but the context is very, very important. As I explained to our young adults club, that text without context is pretext. You can take a text and make it say something. That's what Satan did with Christ. He said, "Well, you dash your foot against a stone." So you can take text out of it and out of the context, and you lose it. Anyway, that's another story. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's go to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And he gets very specific with the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, which is unusual, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now, we know exactly where that is, but I want to continue on here, and then we'll go back and look at that promise. And so after he patiently endured, God said, you're going to get a child, you're going to get a child, you're going to get a child, you're going to get a child. And it took all those times. And this land is going to be yours, and this land's going to be yours. And he got the child, but he never did get the land. He had patiently waited. And in a sense, he's still patiently waiting. So, verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He got the promise, and that's all you need with God. Because God always keeps his word. Verse 16, for indeed men swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you see, the promise to Abraham involved heirs, inheritors. Paul understood that. So he said, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, it never changes, and confirmed it by an oath, which is remarkable. Usually this God just says it, but he also confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, what he said and his oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus was able to go right to the throne of God, which enters the presence behind the veil because of that hope, where the forerunner has entered for us. He's actually gone, and he lives behind the veil. We go there in prayer, right to God's throne, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on with the theme of the rest of the book of Hebrews. But he points to the hope that was built on a promise to the fathers. Let's go back to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. We've covered this in past times, but to understand hope, we've got to cover some of it again. Genesis 17 and verse 7 to 8. The whole section there deals with this, but the point I want to bring to your attention is just verse 7 and 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Again, my Bible has a little star out there because it has to do with prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. He says, and God saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Three mentioned here, God, Abraham, and his descendants. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, this covenant would be everlasting to be God to you, an everlasting covenant with Abraham to be his God forever. Abraham has to be alive to really appreciate that. To be everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. The only way Abraham can possess it everlastingly is to be alive everlastingly. And the same for his descendants. And I will be their God. That's a promise way far ahead into the kingdom to be fulfilled completely. It was fulfilled only in part when the Jews and the Israelites were on the land. And if they didn't keep the covenant, they were taken off, and they've been taken off, so they don't have the land now. Although they have a little section of it right now, it's in very precarious situation. See, here's a promise of inheritance. Abraham and his seed, with a capital S, were to be given that land forever. The promise is an inheritance. And so in Galatians chapter 3:29, Paul said, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We will inherit the promise of having the land forever because Abraham was promised it. And if we're in Christ, we're part of we receive the inheritance. And in Genesis 22, which is the section that Paul quoted, Genesis 22, let's look at verse 16. Well, I should start in verse 15, I think. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Now here's what he's talking about. God actually took an oath. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Here was a promise. And Paul talking to him about, we have a promise of an everlasting inheritance, and we're able to go right to the very throne of God. He says, I will be their God. Remember in Genesis 17? It's all part of that promise that's there. That is just wonderful. This is the one Paul quoted. Let's remember, there is only one hope. But it's referred to in different ways. The hope of eternal life. The hope of glory. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the hope of Israel, and the hope of the inheritance. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let's not turn there, Paul wrote, he'd called the and as a helmet, the hope of salvation that guards your head. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. These all describe one hope. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Because when we understand all these different aspects, we'll understand more about what the apostles or the Bible writers are talking about when they mention more than one of them in a context. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, is one long sentence that explains salvation. One long sentence that explains salvation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Some see this as the most concise yet complete statement on salvation in the New Testament. The whole sentence is built upon a verbal phrase that's in the middle. He saved us. And then Paul uses six phrases to describe the process. Three before he saved us, and three after he saved us. And in this passage, salvation is literally central. He saved us. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. The first before the phrase. But when the kindness of our Lord, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appear. Our Savior means the one who brings salvation. So he's talking about salvation. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, two, not by works of righteousness which we have done, three, but according to his mercy, and then the phrase, he saved us, central. And then the next phrase afterward, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by granting us the Holy Spirit. There's a washing that takes place. Initially, it's the washing of baptism that carries away the sin, not the water, but the commitment. And then there's with the Holy Spirit in there, it continues to wash. We be washed with the water of the Word, as it says in Ephesians, that we're cleaned up and we study and we say, oh, this is learning this way, and it's a continual life of learning and growing. And understanding God's way more. Through the washing of regeneration means rebirth, and renewing, a new creation, as he called it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a new creation, a renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the second one after he saved us. Three, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. Now the heir has to do with an inheritance according to the hope of eternal life, because the hope of eternal life and the inheritance are intertwined as they were promised to Abraham. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The inheritance is according. They're combined and they work together. So he saved us doesn't mean the process is completed at this time. I think all of us can attest to that fact, that we still have growth. although he's given us the spirit, we're still in the flesh. We have to grow, we have to overcome, we have to endure to the end. And until the process is fully completed at the return of Jesus Christ, we live in hope of eternal life. We don't have it completely. John says if you have the spirit, you have eternal life, but we can lose it. We don't want to lose it, but we have the hope of eternal life. Salvation means being granted to dwell with the Father in Jesus Christ as one of God's children forever. Let me show you another aspect of that. 1 John chapter 3. John talks about the hope in a slightly different way. 1 John. I scared myself. I got into Peter. Chapter 3 didn't look right at all. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You know, that's the most remarkable thing. Who would you give your name to? You said, I will give you my name and you can be considered my child and that you will inherit from me. Who would you give your name to? That's why John is amazed by it. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What kind of, that's amazing love that we'd be called his children because we're us and he's him, to put it simply. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't see exactly what we will be when we're changed. We don't have it in front of us and look at it now and say, this is what it's like. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed to the whole world, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who has that hope knows if we're going to be like him, then I got to make some dramatic changes. So he mentions three, our hope is in Christ, three specific points. The hope is living with Jesus Christ, being like him, and seeing him as he is when he's revealed. Those are all there. Now, how do we do that? What do you mean by purify? Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, just as he is pure. He defines that a little bit more in the next verse. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, or transgressing the law, as the King James has it. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's the reason he came, was to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. In Jesus Christ, there is no sin. If we're going to live in him, we've got to get like he is. Obviously, only he can pull this off. And whoever abides in him does not sin. If we're going to be in Christ and live in him, then we don't sin either. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital H, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. His job is to get all sin off this earth. It's a big job. And we're called to be first fruits to help. And we got to start practicing even today, accomplishing that. So he stated that we are to be revealed, we shall see him like it is. We'll be pure, just as he is pure. As Paul wrote, we'll be immortal and incorruptible, as he is immortal and incorruptible. John is saying that those who have this hope can be recognized because they're turning away from sin. Turning away from sin is not easy, as we all know. The flesh wants to sin. But this hope keeps us on the track on purifying ourselves in preparation for eternal life. Now we can see these themes over and over again. Let me show you one more passage here, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And to see how these themes are repeated over and over again by Christ's apostle. Apostles, plural. 1 Peter. Verse 1, First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It seems to indicate he's speaking to the, he was the one to the circumcision, remember? He was the one to Israel, and he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They still use that word today to describe the Jews, the diaspora, the ones that are scattered. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for our obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and a cleansing away when we don't live up to what we're supposed to. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now you need the Holy Spirit in there now. He's begotten us again to a living hope. The hope's alive. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, when he was here, said, because I live, you will live. And he said that, where Paul wrote in Corinthians, in Romans, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. When he was resurrected, he came alive again, and then we can be in him. If he stayed in the grave, we couldn't be in him. So we're saved by his life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Now here's the inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is reserved in heaven. And it's incorruptible. And it doesn't, you can't defile it. And it does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Now again, the goal is salvation. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time when Christ comes back. As he says in the book of Revelation, the mystery of God will be over. Everybody will understand. When he comes back, it'll be clear. Everything will be clear. But right now, it's only the church that understands that. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Anybody here know anything about trials? No. We know trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little season, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, these things build us, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, remember the hope of glory, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen. I think Peter was amazed. He saw Christ, talked to him. He saw the crucifixion. He saw he was there for the resurrection. And we haven't seen any of that. We've only been told reports of it. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal, the terminus of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the goal of this salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets told about it, but they didn't know what it was, because it wasn't revealed until Christ came. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching that, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. When Peter preached, angels would listen. Say, maybe we can learn something new. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Those of us going through Titus see this constant for all age groups. Be sober. Rest your hope fully. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Redeemed means bought back. We sinned, we got the death penalty over our head, and we can be redeemed. We can be bought back with corruptible things. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. He meant the Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, that's so important, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and our hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, a pure, clean love for one another, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as of the flower of the field. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. I hope, brethren, we see that more clearly, understanding the hope. As I mentioned earlier, our two poodles never tired of waiting eagerly for what they hope to receive. We've been given a calling to God's kingdom, to salvation, and to the hope of eternal life. Let us be known as those who are ever hopeful.